chapter 6 of the book of Luke. Now, as we start, let me read, begin with the first two verses where Eric read. He says, "Now it happened on the sixth, on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the grain fields," this is Christ, "and his disciples plucked the heads of grain, and he ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?'" Now, as we start this chapter this week, you guys need to realize something that seems to be a curse of mankind, and certainly within the religious world that we live in. What starts out oftentimes to be a good idea, so oftentimes ends up being some sort of ritual and just regulation as time passes. And you know what happens, even really with the best of intentions, to never let it happen. Now the Pharisees, no doubt, I'm sure, began with right intentions. All right? This was the law, after all. This is what Moses delivered from the voice of God to him in as far as instructions on how we are to live. But somewhere along the way, the people lost the spirit of the law while they were in holding to the letter of the law. Now we can read that kind of thing and we can see what they did here, and we can so easily fault these guys if we can avoid a mirror. Because you know what? The Gentile Protestant church today has fallen prey to that same vice of men. Now, it's so easy to slide into legalism. For denominations, for whole church movements, for churches, for individuals. It is a tendency of man. It's easy to seek to boil our faith down just into a set of rules. It's nice. If we could do that, then we can put numbers on them. We can bind them all into a multi-volume set, and we can issue them out in the bookstore in a nice, neat little box. The Jews have done this today, certainly not trying to condemn. They're our brother. But the Jews have done it with the establishment of the Talmud. If you know anything about Jewish history, this is a commentary and an oral tradition on the book of Moses that have in themselves become the new and expanded law. In other words, we'll take the law of Moses and then we'll put all our own little spin on it. We'll issue new books for everybody, and now you all have to follow these books. And it gets into some really, really crazy stuff. This is where you hear about the rules like if you have a false leg, that you can't wear that false leg as a Jew on the Sabbath because you're bearing a burden. You can't cook on the Sabbath because then you're working. So there's a whole elaborate scheme these days within Israel to get around this, like crock pots with timers.
I didn't turn it on.
So I'm free of that, right? I turned it on Friday. That's the Sabbath. There is ways in which they take rope and they will run rope all around like the main center part of Jerusalem, and then they call that like that's just one room then. And so they can do all kinds of things within that one room that they roped off because then they're not moving beyond the prescribed range, which is against the rules according to the Talmud. It's just absolutely ridiculous, because you know what happens when you set rules. It's just looking for ways to break them. And we can look at that and say, well, that's just ridiculous. Really? Well, what about us today? We have all sorts of rules, some spoken, some not. I mean, how many of us grew up in churches and denominations that they have a lot of rules, and again, some spoken and some not? I mean, when I was a kid, there is no way in the world that I would be able to wear blue jeans to church. It was just out of the question, okay? And I certainly wouldn't wear my hair this way, and you wouldn't have any piercings or anything like that. You'd be out, man. And so there was a certain standard. I mean, you wore a suit and tie, and that was what you did on Sunday. And you know, electric guitar, that's a question, you know. Let's get the pipe organ in here, you know, and get out them hymnals. And it, you know, and please, I'm not trying to, if you're into that, cool. We're not. But anyway, these were the rules, again, that some were laid down. Now, again, I had some that were laid down rules as far as extra-biblical rules, too, concerning all sorts of things. Movies. I mean, I didn't go to a movie until I probably was in junior high school. Never saw a movie. Never was in a movie theater. There was a time in my life, when I was a child, that we didn't have a TV. Because we just, that's it. We're going to get rid of the TV. No TV. Oh, it's bad. So you're the TV. It's that kind of mentality that makes us all go out and get all of our records. Now would be CDs. And we all burn all of our, you know, devil music. And again, we have lost the focus of what it was that we ever started out to do. That's the way it was with the Pharisees. The Talmud today seems to have lost all of its original meaning. I wonder where they lost track of everything. But let me ask you something. In respect to that, I mean, do we then just throw out the map? Do we just wing it because, you know, we have a vibe and we kind of know the general direction? You know, just let's just see where the wind blows us, right? And I don't think we want to do that either. So the question this morning and in there, in that time, was, is there a balance? Is there a fundamental understanding that seems to be missing? And if so, where is it? What is it? The apostles here, verse 1 and 2, they were seemingly minding their own business that day. But you know what? The world is always minding ours, isn't it, Christian? So you need to realize that just like with Christ, the world today is always watching us as believers. Now, they may be watching you to see you succeed. They may be watching you to see you fall, but they're always watching. The religious leaders in the day of Christ, I would imagine, were nervous. I mean, you have to figure what was going on through these guys' head was, who is this guy? Who is this guy? Where did he come from? And even more importantly, where is he going? Where is all this leading us? So they followed and they watched and they watched and they followed. Now this day, they found the gang walking through some grain fields, and they did what was a very natural and legal practice in that day, and that was gleaning the grain that was left after the harvest. Now, and our modern farming techniques out here don't leave too much anymore. Now, some will do that, kind of leave the corners of the field, but they're leaving it for deer. They're not leaving it for the person who's poor and can't afford it. It'd be a good idea, if you ask me, but in that day, that was the practice. So Jesus and the boys are walking through the fields, and, you know, I'd be looking for some milk, but they're like running through the wheat through their hands, and they're pulling off the chaff, and they're just eating the wheat very, very natural, very organic there. And as they did this, the Pharisees, they saw things in a little different way. Because see, for Jesus and his entourage, they were just simply eating. But to the Pharisees, they were also harvesting. And this was the kicker. They were doing it on Sabbath. So their attitude was, working on God's day? What are you thinking? I mean, there's rules on that. Now again, my upbringing, I wouldn't even dream of even asking my parents if I could work on the Sabbath day. You just didn't do that. We were always happy to go out to dinner, though, and make the waitress work on the Sabbath, but we didn't. You understand the hypocrisy behind it. Going on to verse 3, it says, but Jesus answered them, said, have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, he took and he ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also a Lord of the Sabbath. You know, I think many of the times our problems start with not knowing the whole of Scripture. A lot of us know little pieces of it, just enough to be dangerous. But it's the whole of Scripture, the whole context of Scripture that is necessary to understand God, God's character, God's ways, and His direction. That's why we go through the whole of Scripture here. We go through currently, and I may change my mind tomorrow, but for years now we've been going through the New Testament on Sunday mornings, and we're in the Old Testament on Wednesday nights, so we're like deep in the Old Testament, Habakkuk or some such place, where few men fear to tread. So we're there because we need to know the whole, the context of the Word of God. And the problem here is these guys knew just enough too also to be dangerous. But you see, Jesus, he knew the Word and he knew all of it. God never failed to cover himself on every issue if you're a student of the Word. The story that Jesus presents here in defense of his actions was from the Old Testament, and it was a story very similar in context as the events that were taking place here. Except King David was playing the key role, and the temple was the stage. But Jesus here, he was leading the religious individuals that were there with the utmost patience, I might add. He wants to lead them right back to the point of the directional edict that Moses had laid down. And that was to glorify God. The scriptures tell us, do all things unto the glory of God. All things. Paul went down that road in great depth about what's legal, what's not, and where our heart should be. Because you see, that's where all of it, Genesis to Revelation, that's what it's all about. It doesn't matter if it doesn't glorify the author. And the author's God. You see, the directions, the law, was given to them, was given even to us today, because it's still in play, I might add, was given to us to lead us into that worshipful state, to bring clarity to the fact that we are sinful. But God wants us to glorify Him in all that we do, not just in words, but with our very lives. He wants us to play it out. The bottom line on all the things of Scripture is, where is our heart? Where is our heart? You know, that's the funny thing about rules and regulations. As I grew up, especially since I came to within the Calvary Chapel movement, I have experienced probably the greatest actual freedom in my Christianity than I ever had experienced in the 30 years before, growing up in a church. So I guess you could say now I probably have more freedom than I ever have had. And yet my life, I would have to tell you, is more disciplined than it's ever been. How can that be? Well, because no one's shoving it down my throat. No one's making me. Now I act out of love of Jesus Christ. Now I want to please Him. Yesterday in the men's Bible study for breakfast, we talked about that. You know, I mean, it's very, very important to me that when I arrive at the throne of Christ, that He's proud of me. I want my Father to be proud of me for what I did, how I lived. I act now out of love, out of the fact that I love Him. Now, these Pharisees, and they were very slow to come on board. Most of them never did. Verse 6 says, now it happened on another Sabbath also that He entered the synagogue and He taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched Him closely, whether He would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against Him. So here again, Pharisees are standing around watching Jesus, not to learn, not to seek God, but in order to bring Him down. They figured if they waited and watched long enough, they could catch Him breaking some law or other, as they understood it, I might add there, and then they would be able to put an end to this quote-unquote Messiah. And you know the punishment for breaking those rules is a handy rule, and that was death, of course. In this case, you look at the scriptures that we read here, and no one would argue that there's a definite need that's on the table here. This man, it's a bad hand, withered arm. But you know, that was secondary to these guys. In fact, probably they didn't even give it a second thought. See, their rules had become more important than the spirit behind the rules. The meaning was gone, lost in stubborn hearts, no longer aware of the need in front of them. Some time back, I got into a battle with a denominational church in town, I won't mention which, but as the senior chaplain for the county jail and the sheriff's department, I mean, basically, in many issues, the buck stops with me. And I'll tell you this story briefly here. I'll probably step on some toes by doing so, but it's never stopped me before. So the issue was that they were bound and determined to use only Old King James. Those of you that have been within the church for a while, you know that this is one of those battle lines. Now, just for the record, I happen to believe the Old King James is probably the most accurate of all that are out there. I don't care what version you're reading today. I think it's more important that you're reading a version. Of course, you never talk about that, do we? But there was no understanding of the fact that in a correctional facility, the level of subliteracy and illiteracy is staggeringly high. It's just a reality. And so we use a simpler Bible, more of one along the lines of a Living Bible, which was, I might as well have been handing out the Quran. It's kind of the heresy that I was being accused of. Now, just so that you understand, they're still using the Bibles we hand out, and the other folks, they're not with us anymore. All they had to do is come on board. Nope. Won't do it. But you understand, they don't understand what you're reading them. Don't care. Really? Well, then you can get out of my jail ministry. And now they're gone. In my mind, that is so ridiculous. Isn't the goal to take the gospel to the lost and dying world? And you can look at that and go, well, that's ridiculous, really? But it's being replayed over and over and over every day out there. And you know what? We're not innocent in here. How often do we do things because, well, that's the Calvary way? That's what we do here at Calvary. We got to go do this because Calvary's doing it. We got to go there because Calvary's doing it. Well, probably we're the least ones in the whole upper Midwest that plays that game, but the pressure's still there just the same. Why do you do what you do? Why do you go to church where you go? These are questions that you need to ask yourself and to have some answers and to realize unless there's a heart behind it, you're just going through religious motions. This isn't what Jesus taught. In fact, frankly, if you were there, I mean, what would you think of Jesus? I'm afraid many of us would be siding with the religious Pharisees. Unwilling to move, even at the sake of souls passing into eternity, lost forever. Verse 8 says, but he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man who had withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. And then Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And I tell you, you got to give Jesus credit. This guy, you know, and I mean no disrespect when I say this, he was slick, boy. He knew just how to do it, didn't he? Because you see, Jesus being deity, he knew the thoughts of all those who were there to accuse him. Now the man, he did the right thing here. It says he stood with Jesus. It's where I'm standing. And Jesus, when dealing with these accusers, did what he often did when he witnessed to men. If you've ever did a little study on your own time of just how Jesus witnessed and how he interacted with those he's trying to share the gospel with, he led them to the point where they would condemn themselves. Jesus asked them what should be done here. What should be done on the Sabbath? Good, saving life, or evil and destruction? And of course, the answer is the former, but I want you to know no answer here was forthcoming from these guys. Because he'd already rendered them speechless. For the answer, you see, however correct it might be, was going to render them guilty if they answered. I love it. Verse 10 says, "And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so." Excuse me. "And his hand was restored as whole as the other. And they were filled with rage. And one discussed with another what they might do to Jesus." Now, I want you to notice here, guys, even though they could not dispute his defense, nor could they dispute his logic, their anger still was not subdued. Jesus, not to be denied, heals a man's hand, because that's what he came to do. Now, once again, common sense here would tell us that to see such a thing that just happened in this passage would literally bring us to our knees. I mean, in awe and in submission, it would me. I mean, if you saw that kind of thing, wouldn't you just be like, whoa, you know, at the feet of the Lord? But that's not what happened here. In fact, just the opposite happened. They says they were filled with rage. They began to plot how to get rid of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, there's not a more perfect picture of the stubborn and hard hearts of man. I mean, what does he got to do? How many times they said, "You show us a miracle." And he said, "I'm not going to show you any miracle except the sign of Jonah." And what was the sign of Jonah? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Speaking of his own death and his resurrection. "You want a sign? I'll show you a sign. Crucify me, and I'll rebuild this temple in 3 days." But everybody's always looking for a sign, and it didn't make a difference. And you know something? That fact, we cannot change man, but it should, Christian, change our hearts. It should change our view of how we engage in an unbelieving world. Let me tell you something this morning. Christian, you're not going to amaze them into following Christ. Not going to happen. We will not break them with our logic. We will not humble them with our supernatural. Unless a man accepts that he is lost and that his hopeless state will take him to an eternity in hell, unless that has happened, unless he is convinced that he needs anyone, let alone a Savior, you'll never get through to that individual. That's why it's always the gospel. The gospel. Not science. Not intellect. Not flash and wow. It is the gospel message. You're lost. Lest you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And Jesus came upon this earth, God in flesh, the visible manifest of God, and he died upon a cross and paid for our sins that you and I might live. Not just live eternal, but live now. I want to live. And the world is looking for that answer. You know that one of my, you know, pet projects, pet pick-ons is Hollywood. Another one bites the dust this week, huh? Anna Nicole Smith, 39. She wanted to be Marilyn Monroe, and she died exactly at the same age. Rich, famous, popular, and dead. You know, when will we learn that these things of the world will never fulfill us? Because it is at that moment of epiphany when you go, "I will go to the right," or "I will go to the left." For many of us that are here this morning, we went to the left and we received Jesus Christ, and now we know life, life abundant. And it's not about a set of rules and regulations, no matter what you've heard. It's about a relationship. The church is not an organization, it's an organism, a living body of Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry to say, often full of imperfections and shortcomings. But with the living body of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says, "Now it came to pass in those days And he went to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. That's interesting here. We don't want to change gears here too quickly, but I want you to notice that Jesus, before making some very crucial appointments here, he prayed diligently, he waited on the Father. Now, why do I point that out? Because I believe that, you know, we need to be as faithful as this. No less faithfulness should precede such appointments made by the church. And I've always been careful, and I'm probably more careful today than any time in the past. I've got bit recently by, out of love, out of an attempt to bless people, have lifted them up and put them in positions that I shouldn't have and blew up in my face. So I try to listen very, very carefully. Timing also. Extreme and care needs to precede any laying on the hands. You see, let me make it clear here. I don't make anybody here. I can't make you a pastor. I've shared this story before, so bear with me, but I remember a few years ago, I was at a conference, and I had this great idea that we wanted to start a school of ministry here. I wasn't really interested in starting a branch of Calvary Bible College. I wanted a school of ministry. So I wrote up coming from a business background, kind of a business plan, where we're going, how we're going to do this, our objectives, all those neat little things. And I went to a conference, and Chuck Smith was there. And so, you know, I'm sort of no fear kind of thing. I went over and sat with Chuck Smith and John Corson at lunch. And I shared with him, both of them, our plans, what we wanted to do here. I wanted to kind of feel out what they thought. Chuck looks at me and says, "What do you think, Chuck?" He says, "You go do it. So you're behind us? Just go do it, Tim." "Yeah, but this is okay. You're supporting me, right?" He goes, "You know what? If this succeeds, I'm with you, brother." And all of a sudden it became very profoundly clear how the Calvary Chapel movement was built, you know. If it succeeds, I'm with you. If it didn't, I don't know you. Didn't send you out there. And I tried to practice that same idea. And, you know, we laugh, but the idea behind this is simply recognizing what God is doing. All they got to do is step back and see God, get his hand on an individual, raise that individual up. I see all the fruit that is coming out of the Holy Spirit and dwelling in that individual's life. All I do is confirm, just mostly for you. It's not like God's going, "Oh, Tim finally confirmed, we can send him out there." It doesn't matter what I think. It's for us, for the church. But I just confirm. So you can go to the school of ministry. It doesn't make you a pastor. You can go off to Dallas Seminary. They're not going to make you a pastor either. They can put a badge on you, but God does the calling. God does the enabling and the equipping. Let me tell you something. I tell school of ministry students this when they start. If you're a pastor and you're going to be a pastor, you're just as much a pastor right this minute as you ever will be. Because the callings and the gifts of God are irrevocable. That's an anointing that God put upon you before the foundations of the earth were formed, before you were ever born. He said, "That guy is going to be a pastor." That's the way God works. Now, the only thing that you can really do to screw this up is fight him on this. And you want to be a crazy man? That'll be a crazy man your whole life. Try to run. Because you know that place in the middle of your back that you can't reach to scratch? That's my job for my wife, by the way, to reach that spot for her. That's what you're going to itch right there in your soul for your entire life while you try to run. And if you're not called, you beat your head against a brick wall your entire life, because that isn't ever going to happen. You know, I didn't fill out any forms for this job. There was no job application. What do you think, Tim? Want to be a pastor? No. I mean, no one asked me. It was like that. It was like the movies, the slow motion as Dave throws me the keys. You know, it's slowly through the air and you catch the keys. Congratulations, you're the pastor. Going on, which I have no idea where we are. Let's see. Verse 12. I read that, didn't I? No? No. Yeah, I did. Went up the mountain to pray. That's where I was. Sometimes I chase rabbits, so. Jesus prayed all night here. He went into the hills. He prayed and sought the will of the Father before he made these appointments. And when he finally came out the next morning, he chose 12. 12. Now, I don't know how many disciples Jesus had at that time, but out of all of them, he picked 12. I would imagine there were quite a few. They were committing themselves. That's why we have a school of discipleship here, to make disciples, and we have a school of ministry. 12 men. 12 men who would learn, grow, serve, make mistakes, repent, grow some more, make mistakes, repent, grow some more. Ultimately, these guys would change the world. 12 guys. And my question naturally is, why not more? Why not as many as we could gather? Let's get together a giant army. You know, because he didn't do it. Throwing sheer numbers like a vast army, that wasn't what was needed. What was needed was a few committed men. I've often made the statement here that if I am a successful pastor, it's because I have surrounded myself with successful men. They rarely get the praise. They rarely get the limelight. They rarely get the credit. But it's a team effort around here. And I could never have done it. We could never have done it if we did not have individuals who are as committed and sold out as could be. I'm proud of them. I got pastors that would kill to have just one of our guys. We got several dozen of sold out individuals. John Wesley said it best. He once stated, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world." I like that. Verse 14 says, "Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." Now here in closing today, we have the short list. It's the short list for the army of Jesus Christ. What a motley crew this is. Do you realize that? We tend to raise them up to some sort of supernatural status, okay? Sorry, Catholic Church has done a fine job on this. To raise these guys up, you know, and make them something that, frankly, the Gospels do not present. They were not those kind of men. Uneducated Galilean fishermen, tax collectors, I mean, you got just an assorted plethora of blue-collar tradesmen thrown in here. It was not their education that set them apart from everybody else. It wasn't their social status. It wasn't their charisma. It wasn't their economic standing. What made these guys different? I can only assume that he chose these men because they could, and more importantly, they would do the job. Do you know what separates the great servants in this fellowship from the others? The great servants just will do it. It's not talent. Many of the servants here, they work very, very hard to get something done because they may not know how to do certain things. And so they have to work 10 times as hard. I mean, I know more about computers than I ever should at my age. I mean, I should be like this, you know. Why? Well, because I got all these guys around me, and we're wired to the hilt here, okay? We're like nuclear weapons being made, you know, with all the computers we got here. And so I've been forced into it. So many people have learned very, very hard. It's not talent. It's not education. It's not charisma. It's none of those things. It's simply the heart to do it. And where does the heart come from? Because they love Jesus Christ more than anything else. That's it. I've heard pastors make the statement, and I have copied and passed that message on, that they have said from many pulpits, what's the difference between the guys on the left and the guys on the right? The guys on the left just simply love Jesus more than you. That's it. We don't want to believe it's that simple, because it's so condemning, isn't it? They love Jesus more than you. You love money, fame, success, education, your family, whatever it might be. Anything you put before God becomes an idol. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we're not talking about little Buddha statues. We're talking about nice, shiny gods of 2007. These guys just loved Jesus. And they gave up everything, even their lives. One of the most amazing things of working in India as we do is knowing brethren there that they're risking their life every day. There is a Jesus Fellowship of Believers. And this was their choice, because we were not trying to spawn churches in India. A Jesus Fellowship of Believers in India. And since we're on the radio, I won't say where it is. They got our pastor the other day, and they beat him pretty good. Threw his motorcycle over a cliff, smashed it all up. He's okay. Why did they beat him up? He's a Christian. Can you even imagine? We're like, whew, it's too cold to go to church today. It is so energizing for me to go there and to preach to these guys. And we found out this week that unless something unforeseen comes up, that we are speaking at their national conference this year. So all of the gang from the entire continent of India are coming, and we get to preach to them, teach them, the pastors. So we're really, really blessed. But I always stand before them and think, what could I teach you? Because I tell them frankly, I'm here to learn from you. The commitment level is just staggering. They love Jesus. These guys, these 12 that followed Jesus, they loved Jesus. That was it. They would leave their nets, leave their security, they'd follow Jesus. These are guys he could work with. These would be the group he would disciple. And side by side, for the next 3 years, he would pour his life into these men. These men that would one day carry that life into the generations to come. And there's not a greater joy on earth. When I say they lost or they gave everything, remember, they gave their life and then they gave their life. All but John, every one of them died martyrs' deaths. Never one recanting. As far as I'm concerned, there's not a greater proof of the reality of Jesus Christ, Son of God, in all of history than the fact that those 11 guys all died never recanting. Not one of them said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Hey, wait a minute. I was just joking, man. I don't really believe in this guy. Nobody did that. In fact, Peter wouldn't allow them, beg them to not crucify him as his Savior. I'm not worthy. And history tells us that they crucified him upside down so he would not die as his Savior, because he wasn't worthy. These guys probably, for the most part, were young, in their 20s, quite likely, when they began to follow Christ. All but probably Peter. Peter was, I guess, the old man of the bunch. Probably in his 30s, right? They were young, they were zealous, they were teachable, they were able to endure change, they were able to endure hardship. That's why we focus on the group here that we do. I'm not trying to rule anybody out, and nobody is put on a shelf in this church. But this church, from its absolute inception, was always, in theory and in practice, focused on the 20-something age group. I tell you something. Parents, older generation, you get out and do what they're doing, and I'll be happy to switch the focus. Not likely. Jesus knew. Jesus knew that these were individuals who would commit themselves to Him. They would give up the things that they saw ahead. They did not want the emptiness of the possessions and the life that the world was leading. They saw it from afar and said, no, I follow you. Jesus also picked a traitor. And what was he thinking? We can certainly question that. I mean, here's a guy who would ultimately bring about a series of events that would culminate in a martyrdom of Jesus Christ. And why would he pick someone like this? I mean, he was God in flesh. He obviously saw it from the beginning. You know, again, if you're a student of the Word, you know that God is always quick to point out the wicked hearts of men. Because we don't seem to get it. We don't understand the verse that says, the heart of man is desperately wicked. He knew something that many would argue today. Many will argue this fact, but the reality is that there will be people who will walk with Christ. There will be people who will walk with Him and see the miraculous, witness firsthand the reality of His deity, and even through all of that, deny Him. Unless an individual is willing to humbly seek another life, he ultimately will turn away to pursue the flesh. And that was Judas. Can you imagine walking for 3 years literally beside Jesus Christ? I mean, you could touch Him in the flesh. He was right there. I mean, you ate with Him. You fellowshiped with Him. You walked with Him. You shared stories. You shared secrets and passions. They were close friends. And to have that individual put the knife in his back, so to speak, after 3 years. Why? Because the heart of man is desperately wicked. And it doesn't matter what you see. It doesn't matter how much you go to church. It doesn't matter the miraculous that you witness. You can memorize Scripture from the beginning to the end. But unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Religion does not matter. Church does not matter. Denomination does not matter. It only matters that you're born again and that you're a child of God. For that born again experience, you can never go back from. It says that Satan entered Judas' possession. Satan cannot enter and possess a born-again individual. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. That means Judas walked and did all those things and was never accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. Make no mistake. It's not about ritual. It's not about rules. It's not about what you look like. It's not about the external. It's not about what goes into the man. It's about what comes out of the man. That's what says who we are. You must be very sure today that you're a child of God. It pains me to see the struggles that go on in individuals' lives that I watch them repeat giant mistakes again and again. And I'm not talking about, it's not like I learn everything the first time around. But I watch people going down the same disastrous road again and again. And I'm sorry, one has to be concerned about the salvation state at that point. That's not God, that's not the Holy Spirit going down that road again and again. So where is the Spirit in your life? Are you rejecting the Spirit's guidance, or are you not even born again? For, as I've said many times, the butterfly does not go, hey, you know what, I think I'll just crawl for a while. Not even a butterfly. Look, I crawled all that time. I got in the cocoon. I'm a butterfly now. Dude, I can fly. I'm flying. How many of us are claiming to be butterflies? All we ever do is crawl. As we close today, guys, be sure. This is for all the marbles. This is for everything. We are talking about eternity here in this little brief, dream of this thing that we have that we call life. It's very short. Very short. And the Bible tells us that 1,000 years from now, you will be conscious. I have no doubt in that whatsoever. There is no doubt. All I would ask is, where are you going to be conscious? I don't care what you ever have been told. The Bible nowhere speaks of purgatory. No second chances. The Bible says, once you die, it is appointed for man to die, and then judgment. He told the thief in the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not today, next week or next month after you pass through purgatory. Today. That's a nice idea. I like that idea. Screw up this life and I'll fix it after. No, you won't. You get one shot at this, gang. That's what God gave you this life for. And none of us will pass through it ignorant. As we discussed in class this morning, school ministry class, all you got to do is look around. As Romans says, my evidence is all around you. Take a look. I'm here and you know it. Repent and be saved. It's not about Jesus' fellowship today. You don't have to be a part of this church. I don't care one way or another. Not to be part of any church, though I highly recommend that you do. I need it. I don't know about you. But that's not what it's about. It's about you and God. You're His kid, not mine. Thank God. You're His kid. Each and every one of us will make that decision. In fact, each and every one of us will make that decision before you leave this room. I will walk with Him, or I'm going to continue to go it alone. Let's stand.